Psalm 85, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. Let them not turn back to folly, Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring forth or spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Father God, help us to walk in your ways even now. In our minds and our hearts, Lord, help us to purpose just to seek after you. And help us, Lord, to understand these things. Help us to know how to apply it to our own lives. And so, by your Spirit, Lord, lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, Psalm 85, you know, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. This psalm is set out sometime after the children of Israel have been released from the captivity in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar took them captive some 70 years prior, and now his kingdom has been conquered. And Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, who conquered the Babylonians, he's now authorized the children of Israel to return, if you will, to their homeland, to Israel, to Jerusalem. And he's also authorized them to rebuild the city and eventually to rebuild the temple. And so a lot has happened, you know, in this brief period of time. And this is all described in much greater detail in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But in verse 1, it says, Lord, you've been favorable to your land. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. So the psalmist acknowledges the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the favor of God, as he has freed them from their captivity in Babylon. There's a contrast here, though. When God delivered the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, he did it with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And he did it in a terrible way, in a certain sense, because the nation of Egypt was just about destroyed. It was plundered. It was left, you know, pretty thrashed when God got done with them. And that's how he delivered the children of Israel from them. But this is different because God touched the heart of the king. He just said, you know what, and he put it in Cyrus's heart and through his spirit, and Cyrus just basically turned him loose, you know, and that's pretty cool. It demonstrates that God can do it by force or by any power that he chooses, and he can do it this other way as well. And, you know, so often we think, well, this is how God's going to do this, or that's how God should do that, but understand that God can do it any way he wants, and he doesn't need us, he doesn't need people, he can change people's hearts and all that. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. In verse 2, it says, you've forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. And it was pretty obvious why the nation of Israel went into captivity, because of their iniquity and their sin. You know, they ignored the word of God. They ignored the law of God, if you will. Then they went on to ignore the various prophets who had not only warned them, but tried basically to turn them from their sin, turn the nation from its sin back to righteousness and to walk in the ways of the Lord. But they didn't, and so they ended up in captivity after much slaughter and destruction. Now there's the acknowledgement that God has forgiven and covered their sins. Now, typically in the Old Testament, when you read through a verse that says, you know, you've covered all their sin, the word that's usually used there is the word kofar. And kofar speaks of a temporary covering, temporary in the sense that waiting upon the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be the propitiation, the complete payment, or the permanent payment, if you will. But the word here that's used for covered is kasah, which means to completely cover something. And it's used as an example when the Red Sea came back upon Pharaoh's chariots and completely covered Pharaoh's army. You know, there was not a nook or a cranny that was left unexposed or exposed. It was completely covered by the water. And so in the same sense, it's the expression understanding they're completely forgiven. And that's how God forgives. You know, we tend at times to give or to extend partial forgiveness. Well, I'll forgive you, but I'm not going to forget for a long time. You know, I'll forgive you, but I'm going to be on guard. I mean, if we really, really forgive, then we really forget and we move on like it never happened. And that's exactly what God does for us. And I'm so glad he does. I'm glad that God doesn't remember my sins. You know, in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Sticking with the complete aspect of things here, in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, it says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sin into the depths of the sea. You know, if you've ever lost a cell phone while fishing, you understand that analogy very well. You know, that once it goes in the lake, it's not, you're not going to see it again. You know, it's gone. All my contacts. And I've experienced that. But I've also experienced the forgiveness of God. You know, that it really is gone. It's in the depths of the sea. The nation had been warned of the need to repent, warned of the consequences of their refusal. And they'd also been told that they would at one point be brought back from their captivity. They were told ahead of time, you're going to get, you know, you're going to get your clock clean. And that's just kind of a loose translation. The prophets described, you know, Jeremiah told them very clearly what was going to happen. But later in Joel chapter 3, verse 1, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. And so they had the understanding that they were going to be brought back out of their captivity. They just weren't sure when. And if they'd read through Jeremiah 29, they might have figured it out, as Daniel the prophet did. But there's always that hope. And then at the end of that verse there, it says Selah, which in general kind of means think about that or consider that for a moment or meditate in that. And as I do, as I think you've forgiven the iniquity of your people, you've covered all their sin, you know, Selah, think about that. What can you, as you think about that, what do you think? What comes to mind? And what comes to my mind is, oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, you've forgiven my sin. You know, you've covered my sin. You know, you've blessed me. And I can't help but think about Jesus. I think about what David wrote in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed. Or, oh, how happy is the man, is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile or deceit. You know, it's like, wow, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You know, and speaking of Jesus, Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You know, in other words, the riches of his grace. It's not a squeaker. He didn't just get by, like just barely get over. Okay, I'll forgive you. You know, it was like, no, like the riches of his grace, you know, buckets of grace, you know, a waterfall of grace, you know, just more than we can handle. And God delights to do just that. In verse 3, he says, you've taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. And again, continuing along the lines of rejoicing in the relief of his forgiveness, their change in circumstances. There is the joy of forgiveness. Then over the next few verses, we're going to read about the cry to God because they still seem to be suffering the consequences of their sin. And when the nation was released from their captivity, the majority of the Jews actually stayed in Babylon. It was actually a very small group in comparison that eventually would leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. The majority of the group had gotten comfortable there. They you know, they started their lives over and they just reacclimated and kind of went on and eventually they just kind of disappear or absorbed for the most part into the culture, assimilated, you know, into the culture. But there was a small group that decided to return to Jerusalem. And when they got there, you know, number one, it was hard to get there. It was a long, dangerous journey. And then when they got there, the city that had been burned and destroyed and taken apart and then neglected for 70 years, when they got there, they found it just a total mess. You know, and oftentimes we kind of have this romanticized view of the past. You know, we think about things like the good old days, or, you know, maybe your childhood home. You know, you're an adult now, and you go, I'm going to go back and check out my childhood. And you got all these memories, and you go back and go, man, that place is a shack, you know. I got my high school transcripts a couple months ago, and for like the last 30 years, I thought I was pretty smart. And I think my GPA went up a point every year. And then I got my transcripts to go, hold it, you know, who's that? You know, they go, wasn't as smart as I thought. You know, but I had a very romanticized view of the past. And there were people there in Babylon, the Jews, that had the memories of the temple. They had the memories of the way the city functioned and all the things. And they got there and it was just rubble. You know, and it was challenging. It is challenging when you're faced with the reality of things. And so he's in that place of crying out to God once again. In verses 4 and 5, he says, restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? And so that phrase, restore us, or turn us, or return us to that good place, you know, cause your anger to cease. Lord, are we going to endure this kind of hardship from now on? You know, the plea for God to turn again and bless them. And sometimes people confuse God's forgiveness and his grace and the natural consequences of our own actions. You know, a lot of times they go, well, you know, where's the grace in this? And the grace is in the fact that you were forgiven. You know, that we committed a sin, or sin, any sin that's worthy of death or whatever, all the wages of sin is death. You know, and when people begin to work through, or perhaps even suffer through, sometimes the consequences of their sin, well, you know, God's not being very gracious. Well, no, there are times when we do things and we realize it's sin, we confess that, God does forgive us, but then there are oftentimes there are the natural consequences of those sins. Doesn't mean that you're any less saved. Doesn't mean that you're, you know, defiled, or, you know, all that kind of stuff that people say sometimes. It just means that, you know what, this is the natural result, that we're reaping what we've sown. You know, and so they get back to Babylon, back to Jerusalem, and they go, you know, Lord, you've forgiven us, we're returning to the land. And they get there, go, huh, you know, Lord, you know, and they crave the blessing. Who doesn't? I mean, we all want to be blessed of God. But when we sin against God, then repent and ask him for that forgiveness, we are forgiven. We can't think that because we are suffering through some of the consequences or some of the results of our sin, that somehow God's word has been negated. It has not. You know, we're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, just because we're going through a hard time doesn't mean that we're not forgiven. It just means that we're going through a hard time. You know, we need to lean on the Lord all the more. Being forgiven doesn't necessarily excuse us from the natural consequences of our sins, even though we are forgiven. And I'll tell you the other thing, too, is that oftentimes God is gracious in the sense that we do seemingly duck out or avoid some of the consequences of our sins. You know, there are times when God just kind of smooths that over in such a way, and it's awesome when he does. And I'm grateful when he does it in my life. But when he doesn't, I can't say, well, God, you know, because I deserve it. You know, I've got it coming. You know, no one shoots myself in the foot more than me. And so, but in verse 6, he says, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And the word revive us again, you know, God bring new life. You know, revive brings with it a sense of bringing new life to your people. That's what revivals are all about. You know, bring new life in the spirit, as the Spirit moves in our midst and as the Spirit was moving in their midst. You know, I've prayed that for myself many times. Lord, revive me. I pray for revival. I'd like to see our church so fired up that it just impacts our community, and then as it overflows into our community, that the whole, you know, community kind of catches that same wave of the Spirit, and it would be like this, the revivals that you read about, you know, back in the UK and different places, you know, in history. It's like, yeah, Lord. But I know that every revival starts with somebody. You know, and it starts with a group of people who are saying, you know, they're willing, Lord, do whatever it takes in me, in my heart. Revive me. You know, yes, I'd like to see a revival in Susanville and in California. I'd like to see our governor get saved. I'd like to see the legislature all get saved and, you know, change their ways and stuff. But I can't pray it for somebody else without praying it for me. I have to be willing to be part of that. And David agreed in Psalm 51, verses 10, 11, and 12. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me, you know, with your generous spirit. And so we want that same revival in each of us, day to day. It's not like you get to the end of the rope and go, okay, Lord, you know, fix me. No, every day, Lord, tune me up. Every day, Lord, keep me on the straight and narrow path. You know, guide me by your spirit. In verse 7, show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. He is a merciful God, and he delights to show mercy to his children. You ever been in that place where on one side you know that you're saved, but on the other side you don't feel like you're saved? You've got that intellectual understanding that I know I'm saved by God's grace. I know I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you have that intellectual understanding of it. But on that particular day, at that particular moment, you don't feel so saved. You know, whether you're having a temper tantrum or the ebb and flow of the day or your life or whatever, or maybe you just, you know, had a bad burrito at Taco Bell. You just don't feel saved. And what I would just affirm to you is that we don't go by our feelings. We go by what God's word says. And that we can't allow those kind of things to get to us. But here, the psalmist no sooner thanks God for his salvation than he turns right around and asks God to save him. You know, and I can kind of relate to that in a certain sense because, again, those kinds of things. Like the psalmist, we need to take God at his word. And by faith, trust in him, because that's part of the faith walk with him. That when you don't feel it, when you don't see it, because we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith, okay? We trust in him. And that new life, that revival, our salvation, won't be by our efforts anyway. It's a work of the Spirit. Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how it's going to happen. And it's walking in the Spirit and being bold in Jesus, if you will. That's when we have that confidence. That's when we're abiding in him. Now, verse 8, he says, I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Now, the first part of this, I'm going to break this verse 8 down into three parts. The first part, I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak. You can kind of take that two different ways. And I'll just throw them both out to you and see what sticks to the wall here. But when he says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, it could be in the sense that now he's been praying, he's been praising God. And like a lot of prayer meetings, we have our list perhaps of intercessory prayer. We've got issues that are on our heart. And we begin just to, work our way down that list and ask God and ask God and ask God. And there are times when it's appropriate to stop. Not just to thank God, we should do that anyway, but just to stop and listen. You know, and so perhaps the psalmist is saying, I've been singing, I've been praying, I've been, speaking to you, Lord. Now I'm going to stop and I'm going to listen. Because, and to me, this is really kind of part of a interactive prayer or a conversational prayer. If you're going to have a conversation with God, then perhaps you'll start it off. Maybe you'll initiate that. And then wait a moment, see what God would say. You ever been talking to a friend or you're going to have a discussion, they want to talk to you about something, and they're talking, and then they kind of like, don't stop talking. You can't get a word in edgewise because they're, And I want to be careful that I'm not like that with God. Because part of any kind of cordial, casual conversation, it's there's a give and take aspect to it. And so perhaps the psalmist is saying, well, Lord, now I'm going to stop. And I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to hear what you have to say on the subject. The other way to take this is I will now do that which I failed to do previously. I will listen to what you're saying. I will give heed to your word. Remember why the children of Israel went into captivity? Because they weren't listening to God. They weren't listening to his servants. They weren't listening to his word or being obedient to the law. And failure to listen, to take heed, led them to captivity. And maybe they figured out, hey, you know what? When I was doing all the talking, you know, I ended up doing all the walking to Babylon. You know, now if I just be quiet and listen and do what you say, perhaps it'll be a different end. I think the same thing so oftentimes when, you know, I hear about people or I've thought about it myself. You know, why did I come to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Because I made a train wreck of my life. Because in my wisdom, in my understanding of things, I just goof things up. And so now I want to turn that lordship over, that control over to Him. And I want to let Him lead and guide. Well, how's He going to lead me and guide me if I'm not going to listen to Him? And so part of that is just, okay, Lord, you know, I'm going to stop talking so much and go. When the prophet Samuel was a little boy, he was instructed on how to recognize the voice of the Lord. And I think at times we need the same thing. This is one of my favorite studies through the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, the whole chapter just about verses 1 through 21, we have this account of how Samuel learned to hear the voice of the Lord. In verse 1 it says, Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation. And my first question, my first thought, well why was the word of the Lord rare in those days? I mean, God was still there. He was still willing to speak. But why was the word of the Lord rare? And I don't think it's speculating too much, but I think it's because nobody was listening. I don't think, or because God knew that nobody was willing to obey. You know, people come to me from time to time, you know, the Lord doesn't speak to me. And I say, well, when He does speak, what do? You know, what was the last thing He said to you? Are you obedient to what He's told you? Because if you're disobedient to what He's told you, why should He keep talking to you if He knows you're not going to be obedient to what He says? You know, we have to have willing hearts and ready hearts. And so the word of the Lord was rare because I think people were not particularly listening. So the Lord called to Samuel on a couple different occasions. He's in bed, it's night, it's quiet, it's still, and he hears, Samuel, Samuel. So he gets up and he runs down the hall or across to the next tent or wherever he was to Eli the priest. He goes, here I am. And he wakes Eli up in the process. And he goes, what? You know, I wasn't calling you. Go back to bed. So it happens a second time. And he ends up in front of Eli again. And Eli starts to figure out, hey, somebody's calling and it's not me. Perhaps it's the Lord. Interesting that the Lord didn't call out to Eli. There's a reason for that too. And so he instructs Samuel. So next time you hear the voice calling you, say, here I am, Lord. Your servant is listening. So we read in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10. Now the Lord came and stood and called us at other times. But this is interesting. He came and He stood near Samuel. I like this. If we'll draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. And he called out us other times, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. And as the narrative goes on, the Lord speaks to Samuel. And Samuel's just a little kid, but He speaks heavy things to Samuel. Later on, Eli wants to know, what did the Lord say? You know, and it wasn't a nice thing. But we read in verse 19, so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Now, I have to admit to you that as I've read through my Bible a number of times and read this particular passage many times, I've misread it. When I read this, so Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground, I thought that Samuel was not letting any of God's words fall to the ground. In other words, he was catching it. He was picking up what God was putting down kind of thing, you know. And that's kind of how I read it. But when I read it more carefully, he says, and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. The Lord was with Samuel. And the Lord didn't let any of Samuel's words, his prayers, hit the ground. Okay? He was hearing Samuel. Okay? Because he knew that Samuel was hearing him. They're having a dialogue now. They're having a conversation. And to me, that's pretty cool. The last verse in that chapter, then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. How has God revealed himself to you? Has anybody seen Jesus physically? You know, have you seen him in a tortilla lately or anything like that? No, I haven't. But I've seen his hand move. I've seen his work in people's hearts. I've seen his work in my life. And he's real to me. He's jumped off the pages of this Bible into my heart many, many times. And so God makes himself real to us through his word. Then the next part of that, verse 8, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. For he will speak peace to his people. God's word to us always are always words of peace. Now you may think, hold it, when I've read God's word, I got hammered. Yeah, you got hammered so that you'd be at peace with God. You know, God's word to us is always peace, and it's always set in a certain in a way so that the end result will be peace with God. Now, it may be difficult to absorb or to digest at first at times, but the intent is that we would be at peace with God, that he's provided a way through his son, through the work of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to be at peace with him. He's the Prince of Peace. You know, and there won't be any peace in our lives until we've made peace with him. And the way we make peace with God is through surrender. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. When we're at peace with God, we have a future that's worthwhile, and we have that hope of being with him. Then in the last part of the verse, but let them not turn back to folly. You know, that's a warning. You know, it was their folly or their foolishness that brought them into captivity in the first place. They're rebelling against God's word, not listening, their idolatry and all that stuff that kind of went with that. But he will speak peace to his people and his saints. Only let them not return to the sins that led them to destruction. That to me is one of it's an important warning. I know there's been times in my life when, you know, I'm chugging right along, doing my thing and trying to follow the Lord and stuff. And every now and then, I'll do something that reminds me of the old life. You know, the BC days or, you know, all that kind of before I got saved. And the minute I do something and the Lord just shows me and I recognize, whoa, Lord, where'd that come from? And he goes, that's just your heart. I'm just letting you know it's still there. I'm holding you together. You know, you need me. And it's like whenever I see things from the old life, it's like, well, Lord, you know, where am I at? What's going wrong in my heart? It's a red flag that kind of pops up or a light on your dashboard in your car. Something's not quite right. And it's an opportunity then to once again repent and to turn back to your first love, you know, and to do those things that God's called us to. In verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And salvation is nearer to us than we may think. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 13, I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. And one of the things I like about that is that God's salvation is never far off. It's never distant. It's never, if you will, unattainable. God puts those things down close. I like what J. Vernon McGee used to say, that, you know, God puts the cookies or the good stuff on the bottom shelf, you know, so we can get to it. You know, he makes it pretty simple. I enjoy my Bible studies and I enjoy some, you know, going deeper and trying to understand things and all that. But, you know, quite honestly, it's not intended to be so deep. And so, I mean, it is deep, but I mean, it's not intended to be brain surgery or rocket science. You know, the Bible was given to us so that we would understand it, so that we would comprehend who God is and how much he loves us. And it's not intended to be some radically deep theological thing. It's intended for simple people to understand our God in a very simple way. And he's able to meet us there. On Wednesday night, we just studied through this passage in Romans chapter 10, where Paul describes how salvation is placed very close to us because, again, God wants us to find it. In Romans chapter 10, verses 8, 9, and 10, it says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, salvation, righteousness, is very, very close. It's an attitude of the heart, it's an understanding of the mind, but it's right there. God's put it there very close. And I've met people that think that they've got to do all kinds of religious things or, you know, good deeds or clean up their act and all kinds of stuff. No, it's just as simple as like what a child would do. You know, Jesus said we must come to him like children, very simply, very humbly, willing to be taught, willing to listen, willing to yield. And if we'll just, very simple things, it's right there. It's so close. That's how close we are to knowing the power of God and the deliverance of God in our lives, just a breath away, just the confession, the acknowledgement that we're sinners and the belief that Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins and that he rose again, demonstrating his power over sin and death. And in verse 10, he says, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Mercy and truth have met together in the person of Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Mercy, just to understand our terms, is the forgiveness of wrongdoing. You know, not getting what we deserve. You know, you rob a bank and you get caught, and, you know, the penalty is 10 years in prison. And so mercy is you get, you know, 9 years and 364 days, you know, or whatever. Or if you go to jail at all anymore. But, you know, mercy is not getting what you deserve. And it isn't just to simply forgive the guilty. Understand that. You know, God does extend his mercy to us, but he has to do it in a way that maintains his righteousness. And simply forgiving sin by being merciful in and of itself is not just, because someone has to pay the price. There is a penalty that's incurred when those things happen. And we see it so often today and bemoan it when our judicial system releases guilty people out of jail or prison or wherever into our society because of some technicality. You know, I've seen it as a police officer thousands of times. You know, some cop didn't follow the rules of evidence or didn't you know, have the guy sign a form or do a certain thing. The guy's confessed to the crime. I did it, you know, I killed that person, I did this horrible crime or whatever, and then they're released because of a technicality that somehow negates their confession, and that person is released back into society. Why all shake your head and go, that's not right? Well, you're right, it's not right, because that person is still guilty, whether the people follow the rules or not, he's still guilty. And so it isn't just to simply forgive. In fact, it's a miscarriage of justice to do so. You know, we say that it's not right or not fair, but justice demands that a penalty be exacted for the crime. Yet God is merciful, and he forgives the guilty, but only because he pays the price, because he receives the penalty that we deserve. That's his. When we receive God's mercy, or we receive his grace, it's not because God just, you know, snapped his fingers or said something. It's because God is willing to pay the price for that. And that every bit of mercy and every bit of grace that we receive, the blood of Jesus is what's covering that. It's not free. Mercy and truth, it says here, have met together in Jesus. Righteousness and peace have kissed. It's because Jesus pays the penalty, his death on the cross. Peace with God has been obtained through the same sacrifice. In verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Truth shall spring out of the earth. When the psalmist wrote that, it shall happen. It's a future thing. We can say that it's already happened because Jesus has come. You know, in John chapter 14, verse 6 again, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Truth shall spring out of the earth. And he sprang from the earth. In John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, truth has sprung forth out of the earth. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus is righteousness, and he sprang forth from the earth. But now, the last part of that, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Where's Jesus today? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's looking down upon you. And you know, he's not looking down on you in the sense that he's looking down on you. Understand that when God is looking at you, there's a smile on his face. Understand that, you know, if I could communicate love and endearment in some expression, if I had the capability to do that, most people tell me I look mean. But anyway, but if I could do that, if I could somehow imitate my Lord, it would put a smile on your face too. Just to know that he loves you, just to know that he approves of you. That because you're his child, because you've received him, you've come to him in his terms. You said, Lord, forgive me my sins and come into my heart, be my Lord, be my Savior. And you know, we've done what he's asked us to do. We walk by faith. That's put a smile on his face, and he looks upon you with incredible favor. It's like, wow. You know, I used to love it when I would walk into the, you know, my commander's office, and he'd be smiling. Like, oh, cool. I'm good today, you know. There'd be other times I walk in the commander's office, he goes, close the door. I say, ooh, I'm not good today. But God smiles on his children. But Jesus' righteousness, he looks down from heaven on the children of God. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it describes where he's at. Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is seated next to the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession for us. He's watching upon us with his great favor. So he's looking down with righteousness. Then in verse 12, yes, the Lord will give that, give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. The Lord will give that which is good. In fact, God always gives the very best, doesn't he? You know, he doesn't halfway bless. If we get halfway blessed, it's because we cut him off. Okay, but God blesses like at McDonald's, you know, go big, go large or whatever, you know. He's into big blessings. And the biggest blessing of all, obviously, is his son. You know, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so he's given us the best of gifts. And he says, our land will yield its increase. There will be revival. There will be renewal. There will be new life. That's what revival is. That's what salvation is. It's new life. It's a second chance. And then finally, verse 13. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. I like that. He shall make his footsteps our pathway. Righteous Jesus will go before us. He will lead the way. His footsteps will be our path. His ways will be our ways because he is the way. I like that he leads us. Where does he lead us? Like in Psalm 23, to the green pastures and still waters. He leads us to himself. My sheep, I know my sheep, they hear my voice. And they follow me. And so that's the idea, that we will walk in his ways. If we're yielded to him, if we're listening to the Holy Spirit, then we will be walking in his ways. And what's his way? His way is the way of salvation. His way is the way of life. What an awesome God. Last reference is Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. He's walking quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love and kindness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for blessing us this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to walk in your ways. Help us, Lord, that your path would be our path, that we would keep our eyes on you and simply follow where you lead, because we know that, Lord, you lead us into your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.